preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're returning to our study of 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 4 and 5, because this is just such an amazing and an important text. But if we don't understand the broader biblical context, much of the force of this passage is going to be lost on us. And I want to make sure that we understand the significance of what we have in this passage before us, because it teaches us something that is so critical to understand about the church or the gathering together of God's people. And the last time we were here together, we began to consider what it means to be living stones in the church, which is defined as this living spiritual house or temple that's being constructed and built by God himself. And that's really the main idea that's communicated in this passage. And it's found right there in verse 5. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. It's the collection of stones together that makes the structure. And this is especially important for us to understand in light of the times that we find ourselves in. Because we're living during a time when what it means to be the church is being stretched and redefined according to government restrictions, societal pressures, and personal decisions. It was exactly a year ago this month that we experienced our first government restriction on the worship gathering on March 16th. There was an executive order closing all public spaces. March 19th, there was an executive order that restricted gatherings of 10 or more people. And on March 30th, our governor issued a mandatory stay-at-home order. And we definitely agreed with the initial reasoning for these restrictions because nobody knew what we're dealing with. And like most churches, we complied with those restrictions for the sake of the health of our members and out of love for our neighbors. And by God's grace, we already had in place a live stream option for our services. But it's important to acknowledge that the online service that was offered was not church, okay? The online service that was offered during that time was not church, and we never saw it as church. We offered teaching, we sang songs, but it was not church because it was not the gathering together of God's people. The meaning of the Greek term for church, the term ekklesia, is defined as a congregation, a gathering, an assembly. We often use the word ekklesia in a more technical way to speak about the New Testament church or the body of Christ. We speak about the saints who are called out to be the bride of Christ, and that began on the day of Pentecost. It was predicted in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The birth of the church is recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. It was on that day that believers were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, baptized with the Spirit. And Jesus foretold that this event would happen, Acts chapter 1, 5, and 8. But it's important to understand that the term ekklesia means gathering. That's what the term means. If you flip over to Acts chapter 19, we actually see this term used for a non-religious gathering of people in Ephesus. In Ephesus, the gospel was beginning to take root, and the idol-making business began to suffer. And in Acts chapter 19, we find a man by the name of Demetrius who wasn't happy about what he was saying because his business was starting to suffer. People aren't buying the idols that they used to because they're turning from idols to serve the true and the living God. And in Acts chapter 19 and verse 24, it says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business.' And they stirred up a riot." But look down at verse 32, Acts chapter 19. It says, "So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." That word assembly is the Greek word ekklesia. It's just a gathering. It's a congregation. It's a group of people brought together. That's the word assembly, and it's the same word that we use for the church. It's not the technical definition of the church that we find in Acts 2, but it's a gathering. It's a bringing together of people. And for months, we did not bring our people together. And our first gathering for worship occurred on June 7th, and it was in the field, but it marked our first gathering together as a church. And after 3 months of not greeting one another, not singing with one another, not personally encouraging one another, not having communion with one another, not assembling with one another, we finally gathered with one another on June 7th, and it was a glorious gathering. I literally remember running across the field when I got here, you know, just to be with God's people. And we met outside in the field out back for about a month. We even met one time in the rain and got dumped on. I was actually surprised by how many members just went to grab an umbrella and said, "Keep preaching." So just grateful for the opportunity to be together as a church. And then on July 12th, we met indoors for the first time. And since then, we've been able to meet together as a corporate body without having to worry about the scrutiny of the state, since our meeting space is larger than the congregation size. But not every church has been able to worship without government scrutiny. As we already know, our brother James Coates in Canada is still in prison for the sake of opening up his church building and was denied bail and will be in prison until at least May, until he has a hearing, all for opening up the church. When they've let a sexual offender out in Alberta, but they're keeping the pastor behind bars. Not every church has been able to worship without the scrutiny of the state. But then there are some churches I know that haven't met for an entire year and are making no plans to meet. There are some people who have not gathered with the church for an entire year and have no plan to gather, whether that's because of government restrictions, societal pressures, or just a personal decision that they've made. And the point I'm trying to make here is that if you have not gathered together, whatever you're doing is not church. It may be a live stream event, but it's not church. And for some of you, it might be necessary for a season. And I've talked with some of you, and we want to make sure that we're giving grace and support for where you are. And our desire here is not to heap guilt upon anybody. But my point here is that we cannot and will not redefine the church and make it something other than what it is because of technology. We're not going to redefine the church as something other than a gathering just because we can view a live stream. You know, for example, over 96.4 million people watched the Super Bowl this year, but none of us would say that we gathered with 96.4 million people. Just because we watched the live stream event at the same time doesn't mean that we gather together with those people. Regardless of what we can do with technology, we can't get around and avoid the corporate in-person nature of the church gathering together. And a partial gathering of the church is not a substitute for the corporate gathering of the church. Like what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, where he says, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together," he's speaking about the corporate gathering of the church. Praying with your family is not the church. A Bible study, even if it's with an ordained minister, is not the church. A small group is not the church. Our ladies' book discussion is not the church. Stopping by a member's house to visit with them is not the church. As meaningful as those ministries are, it's not the gathering. It may be a gathering, but it's not the gathering, and we must gather as a church. And according to our doctrinal statement, the local church is defined as a congregation or gathering of baptized believers associated by covenant, sharing in the common faith and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The church is a fellowship of believers overseen by elders who will give an account for the members. It's where the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are practiced. It's where church discipline is exercised. It's a fellowship that receives and denies membership. It's where we share our spiritual gifts. It's where we exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And according to 1 Timothy 3:15, it is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. And that's just a partial list of the benefits that we receive from the corporate gathering. And there's roughly 40 one another commands in Scripture that we're required to obey. And all of those commands require some personal interaction in order to obey them. To some degree, there has to be some kind of interaction with the corporate body. And each of those by themselves would argue for the gathering together of the church. But what 1 Peter chapter 2 does is Peter addresses the importance of the corporate gathering from a different perspective, okay? Because often we think about the church from the perspective of what the church offers to us. Or we think about the church and what we offer to the church. But what Peter speaks about is from a different perspective. He speaks about what the church offers to God. Because the church offers to the Lord spiritual sacrifice. The church is a spiritual house where we offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Do you understand that there's something that the church offers to the Lord when we gather together? What we offer God when we gather together is something that we're not able to offer to God when we're separated from one another, not to the same degree. The spiritual sacrifice that we offer to God corporately can't be replaced by a personal quiet time, as important as that is. Your personal quiet time is not the spiritual house that God is building, and we need to make sure that we protect this house. We need to make sure that we protect this house. Take a look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 4. It says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, my Father, asking for your help. Lord, as we always do, Lord, we need your grace. We need your wisdom to understand what we find here. And Father, I pray that you would open up these words to us, that you would help us to understand and to submit to what we find here in your truth. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The personal presence of God is one of those precious gifts that we treasure as believers, isn't it? The personal presence of God. It's described for us in various ways in the Scriptures. The Bible speaks about Christ in us. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul rejoiced in the intimacy that he had with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man," listen to this, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." Christ in you, the hope of glory. We experience the personal presence of Jesus Christ. The presence of God is also described as the Father making his dwelling with us. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The Father makes his abode with us. And then very specifically, The presence of God is described as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. When Jesus was preparing to leave his disciples, he comforted them with the promise of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. In verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and listen to this, and will be in you. This is the personal presence of God. That's why Paul speaks of the believer individually as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why don't you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just want you to see this, that the individual believer is described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. And here it's in the context of warning us against sexual immorality. And in verse 19 it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's a reference to the individual believer being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's this, again, this personal intimacy that we have with the living God. But that does not mean that it's an isolated relationship that we have with the living God. It's a personal relationship, not an isolated relationship. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, because even though there's a personal unity that we have with God, the Bible also speaks about a corporate unity that we have with God as well. Earlier in the same book of 1 Corinthians, if you flip back to chapter 3, Paul uses this same metaphor of being the temple of the Spirit of God. But there he speaks about the Corinthians collectively being the temple. Not individually the temple, but collectively the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16. He says here, do you not know that you, and that's a plural form of you, that you, plural, you all are a temple, singular, of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And that you is, again, it's a plural you. The Spirit of God dwells in you collectively, and that you collectively are a temple. So what Paul is saying is that the Corinthian church collectively was a temple of God. He actually says the same thing over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 16, where he says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, plural, are the temple, singular, of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You collectively are a temple. So as sweet as our individual intimacy is with the Lord, Scripture also recognizes that we've been designed to fit together with the other members of the body of Christ, and that we've been specifically designed, I mean like Lego blocks, to snap together to construct something that we couldn't construct by ourselves. Something greater is happening when we get together. And there's an even greater glory that's given to the Lord in connection with the rest of the body than what we could give to the Lord individually. And that's what Peter is getting at back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul uses this metaphor of the body, you know, over in 1 Corinthians, also in Ephesians. But Peter uses the metaphor of the temple. He says we're all like construction stones in this great spiritual house. And the central idea in this text, again, is that we are living stones being built up as this spiritual house. But I don't want you to miss that this entire passage is in the context of worship. The spiritual house is a house of worship. The holy priesthood are ministers of worship. And the spiritual sacrifices are sacrifices of worship. This is all about the worship that is given to God. And God is the one who sets the conditions for worshiping him. And as I thought about this passage again this week, I thought it would be helpful just to pull back just a little bit to understand that the temple that we are a part of is for the purpose of worship. And our corporate expression of worship is a spiritual sacrifice that we offer up to the Lord. We are not just to give individual expressions of worship. We are also to give collective expressions of worship and praise. I'm reminded of the corporate expression of praise that God desired when he told Pharaoh to let my people go. Let them go. In Exodus chapter 5, he says, let them go so that they can celebrate. Chapter 5, verse 1, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And then Exodus 10 and verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. And in Exodus 10 and verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, but who's going with you? You know, all of a sudden, Pharaoh is interested in limiting who's going to go to worship. And Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold the feast of the Lord. Then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you if I ever let your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Now go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that's what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. But Moses responded a little bit later on in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 26. And Moses said, not a hoof shall be left behind. No hoof left behind. God desired a full corporate expression, and you're not going to limit who goes. Everybody goes, and we're not going to leave a hoof behind us. God is the one who sets the conditions for worship, not Pharaoh. God is the one who sets the conditions. And we'll take a look at these couple of verses just in a different outline. Number one, God is the one who prepares us for worship. God is the one who prepares us for worship. How are we prepared to worship God? This is a little bit of review from last week. How are we prepared to worship God? By coming to the living stone, okay? That's how you are prepared for worship. And we're not prepared for worship until we come to him, okay? Like we mentioned last time we were together, coming to him is a phrase that's used in the scriptures for coming to Jesus for salvation. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And there he's talking about salvation. We come to Jesus Christ, the living stone. That's how we are prepared for worship. And Jesus is clearly identified here as God in this passage, because verse 3 in chapter 2 says, if you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord, and then in verse 4 lets you know who the Lord is, coming to him. And who is him? He's the living stone, the one that was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And what it means to say here is that Jesus is the Lord. The kindness of the Lord is expressed through Jesus Christ. And those who come to Christ, as the Bible reveals him, are prepared by God for worship. We're made into these construction stones for his temple. And these are the stones that God has prepared for his own purposes, the living stones that God has prepared for himself. In verse 6, those stones, these living stones that were, you know, kind of fit into this building, were not field stones. No, not the Petras, the field stones. We're not the Petra, which is the rock bed stuck in the earth. We're construction stones. It uses the Greek word lithos, a stone that's hammered, that's chiseled, that's filed down to be used in a project. If you come to Christ, you are submitting yourself to that process. I'm submitting myself for the Lord to do whatever he wants with me. I'm not just going to stay in the earth. I'm not just going to lie in the field. No, I'm going to be picked up and used for the master, however the master wants to use me. You don't come to Christ to have it your way right away. You're not going through a drive-through line at a fast food restaurant, you know, to have it your way right away. You are relinquishing the control of your life into the hands of the divine constructor and saying, Lord, not my way. Lord, you have your way. Have your way, Lord. It's like that song, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. Lord, have your way. When you come to Jesus Christ, when you come to this living stone, you are giving up the rights to yourself and you're saying, Lord, you can have it. Have your way. What do you want to do? Not my will, your will. You're giving the control of your life over to the master. And he's the one who prepares you for worship. Number two, God is not only the one who prepares us for worship, God is also the one who sets the place of worship. He sets the place of worship. Again, in verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And like we pointed out last time, the place, the house, is the people. The house is the people. It's clear that the word house is being used for some kind of structure. But it's also clear that we're not talking about a physical structure. It's a spiritual house. It's not a physical house. It's a spiritual house. It's a place that's directed by the Spirit of God. It's characterized by the Spirit of God. It's not this physical house. And Peter's already identified that believers are the stones that make up this spiritual house. But again, it's in connection with one another that these stones make the house. One commentator said, Peter did not think of them as isolated stones scattered over a field. He pictured them collectively as forming a great spiritual house. And then he goes on to say, the scriptures know nothing of an individual piety or holiness that is out of touch with the living body of Christ's people. Which by the way, is what is absent in so many of these books on holiness. Because it pictures that the Christian life is something that you can master by yourself. That's not how the Bible describes the Christian life. You don't just, you know, go off into a desert somewhere and try to master the Christian life by yourself. You know, out in the woods, you know, just meditating, connecting with nature, being wild at heart. You know, I'm going to, you know, just do something all alone and I'm going to, you know, make myself more spiritual. Like the process of sanctification happens as you rub up against the other stones. Like I don't have to practice patience if I'm by myself. I don't have to practice a whole lot of gentleness. You know, I don't have to practice a whole lot of forgiveness when I'm by myself. You know, just sitting alone by myself. I'm so angry with myself today. Oh, Lord, help me. You know, it's as we get with other people that those things have to be practiced, right? That's where sanctification takes place. It's within the body. There's the value of the body together. Ephesians 4:16 says, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How are we built up? It's with one another. We're building up each other. And the specific place of worship is set by God, and the place is the people. The place is the corporate body. And there's something unique about being in the spiritual house. And the connection that Peter is making is he's connecting this gathering of believers to the house of God under the old covenant, which was the Jewish temple. And the temple is where the holy priesthood ministered, where sacrifices were made. It was God's house. The Old Testament temple was God's house. God says, I'm going to have a house that's built for my name. And the temple was God's house. It was where the sacrifices were offered. It was considered a house of prayer as well. Isaiah 56, verse 7, God says, their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. And that's specifically what Solomon prayed for the temple to be, that this would be a place of prayer, that God, that you would hear from this place, have regard to the prayer of your servants. May your eyes be open toward this house night and day, 1 Kings 2 and verse 29. That your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. Listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God hear prayers outside of the temple? Absolutely, right? God heard people pray all over the place. God heard the prayers of people in the privacy of their own homes, on a roof, on the side of a mountain, on top of a mountain, by the side of a river, in the wilderness, in a garden, on a battlefield, in prison, on a ship, in a fish, in a pit, in a den, in a foreign land, and in the temple. I mean, all these different places. God was hearing prayers from everybody. But God committed himself to paying special attention to his house and to opening his eyes toward that house night and day. He would place his name there. It would be the place where he agreed to meet with his people. And that's why Daniel, even when he was in exile, he opened up his windows and he faced towards Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was. Used to be, right? He's going praying towards that place. But that Jewish temple where God specifically agreed and committed himself that I'm going to place my name there, pay special attention to the prayers offered towards this place, that Jewish temple was abandoned by God. In Matthew 23, verse 38, Jesus said, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The Lord is leaving that temple, that physical temple. That's what Jesus said. Your house is being left empty. The Lord's left. Just like Ezekiel chapter 10, when the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, it's not there anymore. It's like when the ark was taken in war and Eli fell off of his chair and broke his neck because the glory of the Lord was taken. And his daughter-in-law bore a child and she called the boy Ichabod, saying the glory has departed. Like the presence of God is gone. And they grieved over the absence of the presence of God. Not that God can't hear prayers everywhere, but God has specifically placed his name in this ark and in this tabernacle, in this temple. Like God has specifically said, this is my place and I will specifically give attention to this place. And when that place was taken, when the ark that resided in that place was taken, it's like the grief of the children of God, like, oh Lord, that there was this grief of this the presence of God being absent, removed from them. The glory of the Lord is departed. Jesus predicted that not one stone of that temple would be left upon another. The temple was where God expressed his glory on the earth, where he met with his people, where he committed himself to hearing their prayers, and that physical place was removed. But God has not left himself without a place on earth where he has committed to place his name and to hear his people and to draw near to meet with us and to reveal his glory. And that place is the corporate gathering of the church. Do you understand that? That the same way that the Jewish people would have grieved over the loss of the presence of God, that access to God in the temple is the same way that we should grieve when we're absent from the corporate gathering of the church. His glory is revealed in the corporate gathering of his people. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, to him be the glory where? In the church. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, it says, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, in the people. I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I'm going to dwell and place my name here in this gathering among the people. And it's not about the physical location anymore. Like I said, we met in the field, but that's where the church was gathered. And that's where God said, hey, I'm going to meet with you there. I'm going to dwell among you. Flip over to John chapter 4 real quick. John chapter 4. You remember the woman at the well and what her question was? You know, Jesus wanted to talk to her about her sin, and she wanted to throw him off the scent by talking about where do we worship. You know, and some of you who've, you know, been faithful to evangelize, you've been there before, right? You know, you start to kind of track somebody down and, you know, start to kind of press in, talk about their sin, and like, hey, what kind of Bible do you preach from at your church? It's like, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? You know, do you speak in tongues? I think I heard that you should practice communion with the real wine. I mean, what do you guys do at your place? You know, do you stand up? Do you sit down? You know, do you guys run around the church? I mean, what? It's like, what? Let's talk about your sin again. You know, people want to get you off the track. You know, so here she tries to get Jesus off track. You know, hey, you know, what's the right place to worship? And in John 4, verse 21, look at it again. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. It's about the people. The people, the worshipers. That's where God is making his presence known. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's why Paul commands Timothy in the context of the church. When he says, talks about the men praying, he says, I want the men in every place to pray. It's not about the place anymore. It's not about what mountain do you worship on. It's about people who gather together in every place. Every place I want prayer to be going up. Wherever you are gathered, wherever the people of God are gathered, That is the place of worship. That's the place of worship. And God has committed himself to reveal his glory there. Number three, God is not only the person who designates the place, he also designates the people for worship. Look at verse 5 again over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Because not only are we called a house, we're also called a priesthood. The place is the people, and the people are the priests. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And there's a little bit of a blending of metaphors here, but that's true in a number of different places in Scripture. We shouldn't be thrown off by that. You know, Jesus is called the shepherd, but he's also called the lamb. Jesus is the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. And here, believers are called the temple, but we're also called the priesthood. And this is one of the ways that we know that the spiritual house is this picture of the Jewish temple, because those who minister in this house are called priests. The precinct of the temple was called the hieros in Greek, and those who ministered in the temple were called the hieratuma. It comes from the same root word. The priesthood is associated with the temple. They dealt with the holy things, the sacred things. And in the Old Testament, there was a specific group of people who were designated to serve as priests. The Old Testament, there was this specific group. Over in Exodus chapter 28, God told Moses, you know, I want you to make some special tunics and sashes and caps. I want to designate some people, separate them out from the rest of Israel. In Exodus 28, verse 41, he says, you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, on his sons with them. You shall anoint them, ordain them, consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Chapter 40, verse 13, he says, you shall put the holy garments on Aaron, anoint him, consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for a spiritual or perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So Aaron and his descendants were separated out from the tribe of Levi to have this responsibility of being the priest of God for Israel. And they offered up these sacrifices for sin, sacrifices for thanksgiving, for praise. No one else was authorized to make these sacrifices. Why don't you flip over to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Nobody else was authorized to make these sacrifices. And those who did attempt to offer these sacrifices, who were not authorized, suffered severe consequences. Numbers chapter 16. In this chapter, we find Korah, a man by the name of Korah, and his rebellion. Korah had the responsibility to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, so he would have been part of the tribe of Levi. He had responsibility near the temple, you know, in the temple, or the tabernacle in this case. But that wasn't enough for him. He also wanted the responsibility of the priesthood. It's not just enough for me to support the priesthood. I want to be the priesthood. You know, who do you think you are by reserving that service just for your brother and his sons? You know, is this nepotism? You know, what's going on here? You just want it for to keep it in the family, Moses? Number 16 in verse 8, it says, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? I mean, they're associated with the tabernacle. You can draw near. So is that not enough to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Is that not enough? Look at verse 31. Verse 31. It says, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up in their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. This priesthood is reserved for who God says it's reserved for, right? You don't just come in and say, I want the priesthood too. 1 Samuel 13, the Philistines were assembling for battle against Israel. And Israel was waiting for Samuel to come and offer up an offering to the Lord. And King Saul became impatient. It's like, why do we need to wait for Samuel? I can do this myself. Like, it's do it yourself, DIY. You know, I'll take care of this myself. Can't wait for Samuel. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13 says, Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then just one more. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We're introduced here to a king by the name of Uzziah, who became king when he was 16 years old, reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. And his reign was peaceful, it was prosperous, it was protected, all up until pride got the best of him. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Look at verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. It says, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered with him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out! Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. While he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out." I suppose so. "Because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. To enter into the temple to serve in the place of a priest was a high and holy privilege. Not everybody could do this. God determined who would have access into his presence. It was a most holy place." I heard this saying while I was in Israel. It said that, you know, all of the earth is holy, but Israel is more holy. And all of Israel is holy, but Jerusalem is more holy. And all of Jerusalem is holy, but the temple is more holy. And all of the temple is holy, but the Holy of Holies is the most holy. There's this holiness that was associated with the temple, this glory that was associated with it. And God said, I determine who goes into that place. You don't get to make that choice. I make that choice. It was restricted access. And there was only so close that you could get to this place of prayer and glory and where God made his presence known. Like I said, even today, Jews will, you know, travel for thousands of miles just so they can get to the retaining wall, not even the temple there anymore, just to get to the retaining wall that was around the temple, just so they can get close to where God made himself known. And there was restricted access to actually get to the temple. But all that changed when Jesus, our high priest, was sacrificed. Amen? And now instead of going to a high priest who only enters that place once a year, we come to Jesus who's entered once and for all. Matthew 27, it says, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, and all believers are now invited to draw near." And we no longer have to bring a sacrifice to a priest to give it to God for us. We come directly to Jesus Christ. And this is, in passages like this, led the reformer Martin Luther to the doctrine of what's been called the priesthood of all believers, that all believers are priests. In his book, To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, he argued that all baptized Christians are priests and spiritual in the sight of God. And he wrote this. He wrote that if the pope or bishop anoints, ordains, consecrates, or dresses differently from the laity, you know, the regular people, that may make him a hypocrite or an idolatrous oil-painted icon, but it in no way makes a Christian or spiritual human being. You know, just because you dress up the outside and you perform these rituals doesn't make you more spiritual. It could make you a hypocrite. It could make you some kind of idolatrous icon, but it doesn't make you more holy. And he says in 1 Peter 2, it lets us know that you are a royal priesthood in a priestly kingdom. In Revelation 5:10, that through your blood you have made us into priests and kings. All believers are priests to God. And it's through the blood of Jesus that we've been consecrated and dressed in the robes of his righteousness. And through him we're declared holy. And there's not this line of separation. We're not like the children of Israel who stood back while Moses went in. We can now draw near to God himself. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Because this is important. It lets us know that we all have access to God through the blood of his son. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are priests and we have access to God. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a need for our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We have to remember that we are a collective priesthood. It's not the priesthood of the believer, it's the priesthood of the believers. It's a collective priesthood. And if you keep reading in Hebrews chapter 10, if you're already there, it makes it clear that we're talking about a collective priesthood, because it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God has designed us collectively as a people to worship him, which leads us to our fourth point, because not only is God the one who makes the preparation for worship, not only is God the one who sets the place of worship, not only is God the one who designates the people for worship, God is also the one who establishes the priority of worship. What does the holy priesthood do? What's our responsibility now that we are priests? What is God expecting from us? 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood for what? For what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. What would it mean to be a priest if you didn't offer up sacrifice? That was one of the main functions of the temple, to offer up sacrifice, the main function of a priest. But we don't come with the blood of bulls and goats anymore. We don't come with the lamb. All the sacrifices, those physical sacrifices, were done away with Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, it says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We don't come with any more physical offerings, no blood anymore. The sacrifices that we offer to God are spiritual sacrifices. But what's a spiritual sacrifice? What are spiritual sacrifices of a New Testament priest? And I want to go through these real quickly. Number one, our priestly sacrifices are, number one, our bodies. Our bodies are a living sacrifice to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. When you present your body to God as a vessel to do whatever he wants to do with you, I'm offering you my body. I'm giving you myself. I give myself away. When you present your body to God as a vessel to do with whatever he wants, whenever he wants, that is a spiritual sacrifice of worship. You know that song, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. When we surrender ourselves to him, praying, not my will, but thine be done, that is a spiritual sacrifice of worship. Number two, our priestly sacrifices are the fruit of our lips in praise and thanksgiving to God. In Hebrews 13, if you want to flip over there, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. It says this, it says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips.
that give thanks to his name. Do you know when we gather together to sing praise to God, to offer thanksgiving and praise to God, that is a sacrifice of worship? You know, we sang it last week. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of praise. It's when we gather together with God's people and we offer up that praise to God, that is our priestly sacrifice. You know, over the years, I've had plenty of conversations about music and what we should do and can do to make music better. You know, we want to make sure that we're playing skillfully and singing excellently, and, you know, we can all appreciate that, you know, excellence in music. But the primary instrument that you should be concerned about when you come here is your own voice. It's your voice that you should be most concerned with. Are you offering up a sacrifice of praise to God? Is he receiving the fruit from your lips? Are you giving thanks to his name? You know, have you tuned your heart to sing his grace? You should be bringing that sacrifice. I should come here thinking of myself as a priest, and I'm here to bring my offering. And you bring your sacrifice of praise to him. Have you brought your heart to him to say, Lord, I just want to praise you. I want to lift my hands and worship. That's a sacrifice of praise. It's our priestly service to God. Number three, since you're already in Hebrews 13, look at verse 16. And do not neglect, verse 16 of chapter 13, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Do you know what's another sacrifice? Doing good to others, seeking to do good to others. Is there a brother or sister that has a need that you can meet? Is there an older saint who could use some help around their house? Is there somebody who's lonely that could use a visit? Maybe there's an encouraging word that you can give. Maybe there's a financial gift that you can offer to somebody else. That is a sacrifice of praise, seeking to do good to others. We find in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18 that Paul says, I've received everything in full, have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Meeting physical needs is another way that we offer priestly service to God. And over in Matthew chapter 25, we find that when Jesus sees people on the last day and he separates the sheep from the goats, he says, you know, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And then the righteous answer and say, Lord, when did we see you like that, right? And Jesus replies and he says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. That is a sacrifice of praise that you give to God. Our service to the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ is a sacrifice of praise. Number four, Christian ministry is a spiritual sacrifice. Paul labored to the point of exhaustion. In Colossians 1:29, he says, for this purpose I labor. You know, I become weary, exhausted in my service. Paul said in Philippians 2:17 that even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Christian ministry, laboring to the point of exhaustion, agonizing in ministry. That's a spiritual sacrifice to God. And number five, and finally, Christian love is a sacrifice to God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Loving one another in the body of Christ is a sacrifice of praise that we give to God. And these are just some of the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God. And again, like I mentioned before, these things are most expressed, best expressed within the context of the church. It's within the context of the gathering. Like I said, we often come to church and we think about, you know, what the church can offer to us or what we can offer to the church, but we should also be thinking about, what am I offering to God that collectively in this gathering, I'm offering something to God. What we offer God when we gather together is something that we can't offer to God in the same way when we're apart. And we need to make sure that we protect this house. You need to protect this house. Why? Because this is a house of worship. Not just because of the building that we're in. It's not the building that we're in that's the house of worship. It's the gathering together of God's people that's the house of worship. And that's what we must protect. The gathering together of God's people is the temple. That's the place of worship. The place of worship is the people. It's the people. And we can't allow government restrictions, societal pressures, or personal decisions to stretch and redefine what God means by the church. As Spurgeon said, you know, may God grant us the grace to realize as a church that we are the temple of God. And all of this is by God's design. And just real quickly, not only is God the one who makes the preparation and sets the place and designates the people and establishes the priority, this is just real quick, God is also the one who determines who's permitted to worship. He's the one who determines who's permitted to worship. Over in 1 Peter 2 again, and at the end of verse 5, just that small phrase, that we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Your worship is only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And if you have not been prepared for worship by Christ, you are not permitted to worship. You're still on the outside. You're still on the outside. You're not permitted to enter in to this kind of worship that we have because you're not authorized. And none of your sacrifices are acceptable to God. Like Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all of your righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags. If you have not been prepared by Christ to worship Christ, everything that you do is unacceptable because you're not authorized. All your giving is like the filthy lucre of Simon Magus who thought he could buy the gift of God with his money. God doesn't want your money. God wants your heart. Do you think you're going to come and offer up a spiritual sacrifice and you haven't been prepared by God? It's unacceptable. It's like the Korah and the rebellion who wanted the priesthood for himself, but he wasn't authorized to have it. And the earth opened up its mouth to swallow him in. It's like Uzziah who had a proud heart and thought that the Lord could use his incense, even though he wasn't authorized to give it. But now he's going to come and I'm going to offer up my sacrifice to the Lord. God doesn't want it. I don't want your incense, Uzziah. Your worship, your prayers are all unauthorized and unacceptable to God unless you've been prepared by God to offer it. And I appreciate when unbelievers tell me, you know, hey, I'll be praying for you. But God's not listening. God's not listening. He's not listening to the prayers of those who don't belong to him. John chapter 9 verse 31 says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And you know, like I said, I appreciate when unbelievers say, hey, I'll be praying for you. But I often let them know that, you know, and my prayer for you is that God would make your prayers acceptable through Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way that God's going to hear it. You have to be prepared to offer this kind of worship to God. And how are we prepared to offer this worship? It's by coming to him, by coming to the living stone. And we're right back where we started. It's by coming to the living stone that he hears our prayers. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Without Jesus Christ, you have no authority to offer up spiritual sacrifices of any kind to him, because he does not receive it. And the only sacrifice that God wants from you today, if you are not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, do you know what the sacrifice is that God wants from you? It's what Psalm 51, verse 17 says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If you're here and you are not a believer, humble yourself before the living God. Come before God with a contrite heart. Recognize before God that, Lord, I am not worthy. It's like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I'm not worthy to be called your son. It's like the publican, the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Says that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he continued to beat his breast and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm not worthy. I come before you broken. I come before you contrite. Lord, I humble myself before you. And that is the sacrifice that God wants from you today if you're not a believer. It's like what we find later on in the book of Luke as well with the two thieves. Two thieves that were hung there besides Jesus Christ. Both of them were hurling abuse at Jesus Christ. But only one of them said, you know what? I actually deserve to be up here. I actually deserve to die. And turned to the Lord. He says, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? Right there, recognizing Jesus as the King of Heaven. Because Jesus was about to die right there, right? So he's understanding that Jesus, no, you have a kingdom, and it's not just of earth. You're the King of Heaven as well. And he acknowledged his sin before Jesus Christ. Talked to the other thief, and he says, don't you know that we're here because we deserve it, and this man's done nothing wrong? God wants a humble and a contrite heart. That is the sacrifice he wants from you today if you're not a believer. Turn to him, trust in him, and in him find life. Find life in Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that you would come to the living stone and be another brick in the wall for his glory. Amen. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. Father, we thank you for the way that it challenges us and convicts us. Help us to look to Jesus Christ. Help us to come to the living stone. Help us to look to him, because it's only through him that we can be prepared to worship you. And Father, help us to protect this house of worship, which is not the physical building, it's the people, the gathering together of your people, because you're the one who sets the place of worship, who designates the people for worship, who establishes the priority of worship, and you're also the one who permits those who do come to worship you. And those who are permitted only come through Jesus Christ. There's only one way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. Help us to understand that. Help us to believe that. Help us to proclaim that. And I pray that this house, that this gathering of people would stand for that and protect that message from now until you call us home. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.